Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Last week, if you remember, we only made it through verse 13. If you were listening to Kevin this morning and you were like, hey, he read that last week, it wasn't a mistake. It's because we only got through verse 13. We were supposed to get all the way to 18, and we didn't. So today we're just going to pick up where we left off. I reminded you last week that the gist of Paul's letter so far has been to encourage his beloved Philippian church to get on with being God's people, for goodness sake, in the place where God has put them. And I said this encouraging, this urging, this commanding from Paul has come as a result of a brewing disunity that he's heard about in their midst. This is a disunity that seems to be characterized by the mindsets of rivalry and conceit. And it's a disunity that if left unchecked, will ultimately spread and grow and result in them becoming divided and powerless and really ineffective when it comes to advancing the gospel in Philippi. In response, Paul's proposed path to unity was for them to have a different mindset, right? A mindset characterized instead by what? Anyone remember? Humility. Yeah, I heard someone say it. A mindset of humility that's expressed by obeying God and putting the rights and the privileges and the needs of others first before your own. Right? That's love. It's hard to remain divided as a church when everyone is trying to put everyone else first. And so Paul's sermon illustration of this kind of humility turned out to be Jesus Christ himself, if you remember. Paul made the mindset of Jesus as God and the mindset of Jesus as man as exhibit A when it came to what true humility looked like. Jesus, who being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That was death that Christ willingly died for your good and for mine. And then last week, we began to work through what is basically, we said, Paul's application of that illustration. In other words, Paul is now making application from what Christ did to what the Philippians are to do, and by extension, what we're to do as well. And what they're to do, we said, is to follow the pattern of Christ. Just as Christ's humility was characterized by obediently living for and even dying for the good of others, so the Philippians are to obediently sacrifice for the good of each other as well. And so by obey, in this context, we said, Paul means work your salvation out. And most particularly, we said last week, work out that aspect or that stage of salvation we call what? Sanctification. Paul means it's their responsibility. It's our responsibility to be working at bringing Christ-likeness to fulfillment in our lives, and it's their responsibility to be bringing it to fulfillment in their lives. But and this is important, are they on their own in this? Is this all on them? No. No, we said last week, they're to be following the pattern of Christ, but doing so by the power of God. Paul went on to say that while they were responsible to obey, and while all obedience requires willing and doing, it is God himself who is ultimately supplying all the necessary empowering both to their wills and to their actions. We said God is affecting and energizing both their desires, the things they want, and it is God who is affecting and energizing their actions, their ability to do and to carry out what he commands them to do. In other words, God himself was providing the resources for them to go out and obey him. And that's fantastic news, because you're powerless without his help. So that's great news. Well, why does God do all this? Paul says at the end of verse 13 that he does this for his good pleasure. And we talked a little bit about what that means. But among other things, one thing that will please God for sure, as Gordon Fee puts it, is if the Philippians stop infighting. That will please God very much. Look now at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, Paul says. What what's Paul talking about when he says, really quick, what's Paul talking about when he says all things here? All things. I think he's talking primarily, when he says that, in context, about the responsibility of working out your salvation. Okay, so as you're doing the normal work that comes as a response to justification, as you're doing the normal work to bring the state of your day-to-day maturity more and more in line with your standing before, eternal standing before God, as you're doing the normal, you know, boots on the ground, rubber meets the road work to become more Christ-like, the ordinary tasks like reading your Bible, like studying your Bible, praying, assembling regularly with other Christians, listening to sermons, being ministered to through the sacraments, confessing sin, repenting, and calling others to repentance, sacrificing your rights and privileges for others, all of it, all things, Paul says. As you're doing all these things, do it without grumbling or disputing. Well, that's a tall order. Amen indeed. I want to try a little experiment since we're taking a break here. What does grumbling sound like? So help me out. What does grumbling sound like? Well, that's very good. You guys are obviously all experts at grumbling. That was excellent. Now, I was going to just tell you that the word for grumbling here in Greek is one of those onomatopoeic words, right? In other words, when you say it, it even sounds like grumbling, right? But now you've just proved it to me very well, so I probably don't even need to tell you. But the word for grumbling here is pronounced gungismos. Doesn't that sound like grumbling? Gungismos. Commentator Ralph Martin calls it an evil-sounding word. William Barclay says the word describes the low, this is exactly what I heard out there, the low, threatening, discontented muttering of a mob who distrust their leaders and are on the verge of an uprising. No, let's not do it again. F.A. Noble calls it half-concealed, half-uttered complaints. Now, I particularly like that last description of grumbling because it brings out the sort of concealed, passive-aggressive nature of the thing, of grumbling. Now, if we're imitating Christ, if we're learning to obediently submit ourselves to God, learning to not cling to our own rights or claim anything for ourselves, the result, Calvin points out, is that we'll naturally, outwardly get along well with others. But if each of us is focused on pleasing ourselves, the result will instead naturally be conflict that spills out as the first thing Paul now forbids. Secret ill will that comes out as half-concealed, half-uttered complaints. Grumbling. Grumbling. You should take note that grumbling isn't the loving or unifying kind of confrontation commanded in Matthew 18, where you are to go to no one except the person you believe sinned against you and to gently tell that person to their face what they've done, all the while being ready to forgive. Can you see how grumbling is not the same thing as that? It's different, right? Grumbling is the cheap counterfeit of that thing. Grumbling is the knockoff substitute. It's the easy way out. And Paul forbids such secret ill will in the local church. Why? Because it's a church destroyer. It will destroy a local church. And so what's more important than the fact that this word sounds like what it describes is the fact that it's a word that is a very specific negative connection for the Greek translators of the Old Testament. It's a word almost exclusively used in connection with something from Israel's past, this word for grumbling. It has a direct connection with the rebellious murmurings of the children of Israel in Numbers 14 in their desert journey. And Paul uses this word in the same way elsewhere when writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 10:10. We must not grumble, he says there, as some of them, the Israelites, did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And so by using this sort of trigger word, I think Paul is making the point that the people of God in his day are not to be following in the rebellious footsteps of the people of God in the Old Testament days, whose grumbling ultimately led to disaster and destruction. Now, in Israel's case, to be fair, their grumbling was directed against Moses and against God. But in Philippi, it seems Paul is pointing to a grumbling that's directed more against each other. It's more infighting, not against Paul or God. And the problem is that still, left unconfronted, these half-concealed, half-uttered complaints always turn into open, full-throated disputings, eventually. You know, the behind-the-scenes stuff, if left unchecked, eventually comes out. That's the second word here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Paul says it can refer to anything from open criticism. You know, it's gloves off. You're done with the backroom dealing. You're just going to come out and say something. Go anything from open criticism to actual litigation in court. So that, as Ralph Martin puts it, it's conceivable, it's possible, that the plague of settling quarrels at pagan law courts had broken out in Philippi as in Corinth. You know, we have two people we hear about later in chapter 4 who are kind of going at each other. It's possible at the extreme end of things that there was litigation going on. The bottom line is undercurrents of disunity, if left unchecked, will develop into full-blown division in a local church. What this highlights is, I think, the importance of disrupting every disunifying influence as soon as we encounter it. Don't let it grow, whether in your life or in the lives of others. As the saying goes, right, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep a bird from what? Building a nest in your hair, right? That you have some control over. You can keep it from making a nest there by disrupting it, right? By not letting it get established. It's the same way we should handle weeds, right? I had a weed in the side yard this year that started growing up by my pool pump. It was just this tiny little thing. It was kind of cute, so I let it go. The next time I saw it, I realized it wasn't a weed at all. It was actually a small tree. It was one of those little liquid ambers. Those things, they grow like weeds. I'll get to it, I said. It's still kind of cute. So I let it go. The next time I saw it, that thing was 3 feet tall. And it was as thick as my thumb at the base where it went into the ground. I was shocked. And so I tried to pull that thing out, and I couldn't. It wouldn't budge. I had to end up removing a bunch of bricks to get it out. It disrupted my whole side yard just to get it out. And so listen, Paul's saying, you either disrupt the seedling of division when it's small, or it will disrupt everything later when those things grow large. And so Paul says to the Philippian church, as you're working out your salvation, do it without grumbling or disputing. So for what purpose? For what purpose, Paul? Why does this matter so much? Look now at verse 15 and the first part of verse 16. So that, Paul says, or in order that, you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. God's people are to be following the pattern of Christ, Paul says, by the power of God, Paul says, and now he gives the first of three reasons why. For the profit of the world, Paul says first. The world is corrupt. The world is dark. And so it's to the benefit of the world that you stand out, Paul says. How are they to stand out? Well, first, as we've said, by not grumbling or disputing. You know, doing those things is what the world does. Doing those things is like, it's par for the course, Paul's saying. If you're doing what everyone else in Philippi is doing, what everyone else in the world is doing, if you're focused on pleasing yourselves, on holding fast to and fighting for as much pleasure and privilege as possible for yourself, if you look just like the world, you won't stand out in a way that will be of any profit to the world. A broken level, have you ever used a level when you're building furniture or a house? A broken level can't straighten a crooked wall. A darkened lighthouse can't guide in a lost ship. But if you're following the pattern of Christ by the power of God, here's what you will look like instead. Blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Now, there's a lot in there. And it's because, as one steeped in the Hebrew Scriptures, I think Paul can't help but think and write in terms of Old Testament echoes. And so, first, just as God told Abram, and then Abraham, in Genesis 17, that he and the children who would come from him were to walk before him and be or become blameless, so Paul likewise says, the people of God in Philippi, who are children of Abraham by faith, they are likewise to walk before God and be or become blameless. It's a word that describes observable conduct that can't be criticized because of sin or evil. And to be blameless, Paul then adds that they're also to be innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. There's a lot of overlap in those terms: blameless, innocent, without blemish. The word for innocent has the sense of something unmixed or unadulterated, right? To adulterate something means to render something poorer in quality by adding another substance, typically an inferior substance, right? This can be done, for example, by adding water to wine. You adulterate the wine. Or in this case, by adding grumbling and disputes to the life of the church, right? Without blemish refers to something free from physical or moral defect. Now, obviously, right, no Christian is perfect, but they're to be aiming at these things. And so you can see that the general idea here from Paul for them is for them to get on with being more like the pure and holy God they serve and less like the crooked and twisted generation they were saved out of, that they were saved for, this generation which remains in rebellion against God. This, too, echoes an Old Testament reference to the children of Israel, although, unfortunately, in this case, it's a negative reference. What I mean is, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel failed repeatedly at being blameless and innocent. They failed repeatedly to look any different from the world around them, from the peoples around them. So that Deuteronomy 32:5, the passage that Paul is echoing now, I think, is actually a judgment passage against Israel. Moses says there, they, Israel, have dealt corruptly with him, God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Moses is saying they've become just like the world around them, just like all the other people around them. They're broken levels. They're darkened lighthouses. They're blind guides. And so one thing I think Paul is saying to the Philippians here is, don't be like them. You have a better covenant, one in which the law is written on the hearts, and the Spirit of God is empowering each one of you. And so keep working out the salvation God has first worked into you, because God's people are to stand out in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, not blend in and become part of it. Okay, so we've talked about a crooked and twisted generation here. It's most specifically, this is in reference to pagan Philippi, where these Christians live that Paul is writing to. But in general, I think a crooked and twisted generation all throughout Scripture is an accurate description of everyone alive at a given time who does not trust in Jesus. The word for crooked here is where we get our word for scoliosis. In English, it refers to the abnormal sideways curvature of the spine. It describes a deviation from that which is standard. Twisted here, crooked and twisted generation, is probably better translated warped. If you've ever had bad rotors on your car, you know what warped feels like down to your bones, right? You go to hit the brakes, and instead of the proper clamping contact, right, of two flat surfaces to slow you down, the brake pads press down and the whole car just shakes. It shakes like crazy because there are dips and rises where a true flat surface should be. And so you don't slow down well because there's not much for the brakes to clamp down on. And so it is with everyone enslaved to sin. The sense of right and wrong is abnormal. It's deviated from the standard. Things have gone sideways. Right gets called wrong, and wrong gets called right. Life in the womb gets called oppression, and murder gets called reproductive freedom. The boys get called girls, and girls get called boys. Sin warps the minds and hearts of unbelievers so that their values are up when they should be down, and down when they should be up. And as a result, there's little to slow them down as they rush towards destruction and death. And that's the reality on the ground in pagan Philippi too, where these Christians live. It's a Roman colony, thoroughly loyal to Caesar. It's sometimes even been called Little Rome. And so not only is it administratively modeled on the empire's capital, it's also morally modeled on the empire's capital. This means that in addition to the local traditions, right, there in Philippi, in addition to the cultic ceremonies for the dead, the worship of the Greek gods, the, you know, throw in some demonic fortune telling on the side, besides all that, this is a culture that honors Caesar as a deity, that practices infanticide, that is sustained by slavery, that promotes sexual perversion, and that glorifies violence. This is the culture that the Philippians live in. And yet this is important. Paul isn't calling them a crooked and twisted generation to be mean to them. He's not calling them that to be self-righteous. Remember, he's not charging the church to be different in order to look down on those who live around them, but rather to lift them up. He's not charging them to abandon them to their sin, you know, to move out of town and build a monastery or something. No, remember, he's charging the church to be different so that they can bring profit, bring benefit, bring blessing to those around them, even as they live in the midst of them. How are they to profit them? By standing out in such a way that points people to Jesus. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, Paul says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Here again, as he speaks of the Philippian Christians being light, Paul is echoing another Old Testament text, this time from Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. There, apparently speaking of the end of the age and the return of Christ, we read that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, in that text, those who are called wise at the resurrection, those who shine at the resurrection seem to be the same ones who turned many to righteousness during their lives while in the world. And so I think the connection Paul is making, what the Philippians, I think, would have picked up on, being very familiar with their Old Testaments, is that those who stand out for Christ now, like a light in the darkness, will also stand out for Christ later, like the stars when he returns. For now, they're to shine as lights in the world, and the result one day will be that they will shine like the stars forever and ever. And how does Paul say they'll be doing this? How does Paul say they'll be standing out, be shining as lights, be turning many to righteousness? Verse 16 says, by holding fast to the word of life. The word of life is kind of a unique reference there to the scriptures in general, but I think to the gospel in particular, the word of life. And this phrase about the gospel can be understood either, some of your Bibles may have it one of two ways. It can be understood, I think, really as holding to it or holding it out, as either holding to the word of life or holding out the word of life. And I think both understandings are applicable, are workable here. In other words, these Christians in Philippi, and all Christians in general, can shine as lights in the world both by holding to the gospel and shine as lights in the world by holding out the gospel. Now, here, when it comes to shining as lights in the world, some people will insist that this is the very reason, you know, if the church is supposed to be a light in the world, some people will say, they will insist, this is the very reason that Christians and churches shouldn't be doing things like speaking out against sins like abortion or the LGBTQ ideology. If you take a public stand on those kinds of things, some will say, the world will think you're hateful. The world will think you're mean instead of loving, you know? And then what kind of light will you be is usually the idea. But I think maybe people who say that are misunderstanding both what love is and what light is. They're misunderstanding first that love in the Bible is not unconditional affirmation. It's not agreeing with a child that every idea that pops into their head is a good one, like playing with a sharp knife or touching that hot stove. No, love is pursuing the good of another at your own expense. It's saying no to that child, even though that child will scream at you for it. It's taking the knife away from the child or the car keys away from the drunk man, even though it makes them rage at you for it. Secondly, I think those who wish Christians would stop calling sin, sin, and start being more winsome or nice are also misunderstanding what it means to be light in the world. I think they're forgetting that the first way Christ's people are to stand out in a dark world is not by looking just like the world they're trying to reach, but by being different from it, by standing apart from it, as they hold firmly to the gospel. And sometimes, unfortunately, that will result in lighting up the darkness in a different way, kind of by being burned for taking that stand. How does simply holding to the gospel make you shine? Well, because sometimes standing apart from the world, standing out instead of blending in, will cause you to burn brightly in many uncomfortable ways. And so shining as a light may be as simple as it may be as simple as not doing the things your friends at school are doing, right? Not cursing, not gossiping, not agreeing with lies, not telling or laughing at crude jokes. Trust me, even when you're not doing something, it can make you stand out. And you'll catch heat for it. I guarantee it, your reputation or popularity will be burned in some way for being different. At best, people will ask you why you're standing apart from the things they're doing, and at worst, people will automatically assume you're being judgmental by standing apart. But then sometimes you must do more than just stand apart. Sometimes you must also stand against things that are wrong. And that's what Christians are doing when they call out sin in general or stand against our generation's most destructive sins in particular, which I believe are the sins of abortion or the deadly deception of the LGBTQ agenda. And when Christians stand against those things and call those who take part in those things to repent, what are we doing? We're standing against those sins in order to wake people up and rescue them from things that will ultimately drag them to destruction. We're trying to step between them and the hot stove. We're trying to take away the sharp knife or take away the keys. We're trying to pump the brakes. We're trying to hold up the level of truth, the perfect standard of God's word, so that eyes might be opened and people might see their crooked ways in comparison to God's standard. We're trying to reflect the light of Christ to ships lost at sea so that they might make their way home to a safe harbor. And that is love. But you'll catch heat for it. Yeah, you'll burn brightly for doing that. But it's because you'll burn brightly because it's your reputation or your popularity that's being burned in some way. At best, people will question why you're saying what you're saying, and at worst, people will automatically assume it's because you're hateful and judgmental. Nevertheless, either way, it's then that you have the opportunity to also shine as a light by holding out the gospel. It's not that we just stand against all the time. It's that when we get the opportunity, we don't just hold to the gospel, we hold out the gospel. We're not just standing against to be mean or to be rude in some way. We are standing firm so that we have the opportunity to hold out the gospel to them, to tell them that you're standing apart from them because you want to please Jesus with your life, since he loved you enough to give his life for yours, and to tell them you're standing against their sin, not because you hate them, but precisely because you love them, because Jesus loves them too. He's angered by the things that are ruining their lives. And so he loves them enough to send you to shout out a warning. He loves them enough to send you to tell them that he can forgive them if they will admit their wrong and turn from it to him to save them. He loves them enough to send you to tell them that he can set them free from their fear and their guilt and their shame, that he can heal them of their past, because he takes it all onto himself and pays for it in their place on a cross. Amen. He loves them enough to send you to tell them that he can help them to walk in newness of life going forward, a resurrected life, by living in them and empowering both their desires and their actions in ways that please him, just as he lives in and empowers you. Yes. And yet the problem Paul has been speaking to in Philippi is that God's people can't do either thing very well, either hold to or hold out the gospel, the word of life, because they're divided and darkened by sin. It's true. We who are God's people, we have Jesus, the light of the world, within us. We've been permanently, spiritually joined to him by faith. And so it's as if our lives are now equipped to reflect his light like a mirror. Or as if our lives are now equipped to let his light shine through us through as light through a window. But just like the glass window on the front of my pellet stove can darken and conceal the light inside of it, so our failures to take seriously the responsibilities of sanctification in our lives can begin to cloud and conceal the flame of Christ's light in us as well. And so in the words of Gordon Fee, Paul is saying to the Philippian Christians that they need to clean up the internal act so that they may hold firm the gospel, the message that brings life to those around them. They need to keep working out their own salvation without grumbling or questioning or complaining so that they can hold to and hold out the gospel in a way that brings many to righteousness at Philippi. God's people are to be following the pattern of Christ, Paul says, by the power of God, Paul says. And then he gives three reasons why. The first reason we just looked at was for the profit of the world. And now the second reason is for the prize of boasting. What does that mean? Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, Paul says. Here I think the thought that Paul first started back in verse 15 about Christ's return, now I think he brings it up again. I think Paul is circling back to that reference from Daniel where it pointed to the end-time return of Christ and the resurrection of those who, just as they once shone as lights in the world, will now also shine like lights forever and ever. And I think Paul is saying that both his desire and his expectation is that the Philippian Christians will be among those who are still shining on that great day when Christ returns. And what a joy, right? What a trophy, what a prize of boasting that would be for Paul. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, he says. You know, when I like to hunt. When I go hunting, it's a lot of work. And for those young guys who like to hunt, it gets harder and harder. even before the season, I have to work hard to get in shape. I got to eat less of the things I like, and I have to make sacrifices. I got to spend money on gear. And then when I actually go out to hunt, I eat bad food. I sleep on the ground. I endure cold and heat. I walk for miles. It's a lot of work. And so by the end of that hunt, I want to feel like I didn't do it all for nothing. Right? That I didn't do all that work and still end up with no trophy or with an empty freezer. No, I want to be able to rejoice in a successful hunt. I want to be able to take pride in a job well done. I want to be able to boast in a productive outcome. And that's what Paul means here as well. By being proud, he means he wants to be able to rejoice, to be able to boast about the outcome of all his ministry efforts. He wants to be able to glory in it. The metaphor he uses instead of hunting are running a race as well as hard labor, either the labor of training for the race or simply manual labor in general that works at building something. But the idea is the same. Much work has been put into the running of a race, into the building of a house, and Paul doesn't want the end result to be for nothing, to be in vain, to be empty. Now, if you've been a Christian for very long, some of the language I've just used might sound strange to you. You might think, really? It's okay for Christians to be proud? To boast? That doesn't sound very Christ-like. That doesn't sound very humble. And so let's ask ourselves another question. What is the actual ground of Paul's pride here? What do you think is the true basis of his boasting? Let me ask it a different way. Does Paul's boasting that he longs for, does it really have anything to do with what he's done? God gives the growth. Yeah, I don't think his boasting has anything to do with what he's done. If, as we've already established last week, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, do you think Paul is ultimately talking about wanting to boast about something he's done, or do you think it's more likely that Paul is talking about wanting to be able to boast about something that God has done through him? Yeah, I think it's the second thing. Yeah, I think so. Remember, Paul's whole life is built around a burning desire to bring God glory, not himself. He wants to bring God glory. And so a full life to Paul doesn't look like power. It doesn't look like influence. It doesn't look like wealth. It doesn't look like pleasure. A full life to Paul looks like writing the name of Jesus onto as many empty lives as possible. It looks like multiplying opportunities to boast about and make visible the character and the beauty of God, most clearly seen in Jesus Christ, but also seen in the changed lives of his people. And even then, even at the end of his life, my hunch is that Paul's heart would still echo the words of that famous hymn. I love this. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. We couldn't write enough of what God has done. And so Paul longs to be able to add to fill up the world with ever more stories of God's goodness, of God's justice, of God's faithfulness, God's power, and God's kindness. It's the greatest desire of his heart. And friends, if we've been saved, if we've been changed by God, that desire to show and tell the world what he's like will also be growing stronger and stronger in us as well. Amen? We'll be eager to tell our story, to glory in it, to boast about it, not because of our part in it, but because of Christ's. It makes me think of another song I heard years ago that always moves me. The chorus goes like this: when I wake up in the land of glory, and with the saints I will tell my story, there will be one name that I proclaim. Jesus, 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 just that name, right? Just that name. And that's what Paul wants to boast about too. Paul wants to boast more and more about Jesus, who continues to work in and through his people. And since Paul's confidence is ultimately in the faithfulness of God, and not in himself or in the obedience of the Philippian Christians ultimately, the end of verse 16, I think, is really more of a certain hope than it is a wishful hope. Though he's distant from them now, though he's far away in chains in Rome, this second reason he gives them to work out their salvation is so that one day he and they can stand together before Christ at his coming, shining like the stars together. Paul believes this will happen. Friends, if you know Christ, you get to be you. If you know Christ, you get to be someone else's prize of boasting. You get to be someone else's reason to brag on Jesus. And when others become disciples of Christ through you, through your life, they become your prize of boasting as well. They become one more reason for you to brag on Jesus. And the beautiful way that this all works is that whenever God gets the glory, we get the joy. God's people are to be following the pattern of Christ, Paul says, by the power of God, Paul says, first, for the profit of the world, second, for the prize of boasting, and now the third reason Paul gives is for the perfection of joy. Look with me now at verses 17 and 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is a bit of a strange sentence because it pictures something from the Old Testament sacrificial system that I don't think many of us are probably familiar with. So pictured are two functions of a Levitical priest, both the service or offering on the altar of something like a sacrificial animal, and also the pouring out of what was called a drink offering, consisting of wine, which was often added to or poured over the sacrifice of the animal. And so what we seem to have here is Paul saying that both he himself, as well as the Philippian Christians, are partnering in a priestly ministry. They're both carrying out priestly functions together in the world. Paul pictures himself as the drink offering, and he pictures the Philippians as the ones offering the sacrifice. The Philippians, what have they done? Well, to date, they've offered their own lives sacrificially as worship to God for his glory. They've sacrificially prayed for Paul. They've shown him hospitality. They've sacrificially supported him financially. And they've sacrificially, now they're in the midst of suffering for the name of Christ. They're in Philippi, and so their lives have become a pleasing aroma to God. And added to their sacrifice has been Paul's own life, which he says is constantly being poured out sacrificially for them and with them on behalf of a lost world. Now, I agree with one commentator who said that Paul viewed his entire life as a drink offering. I mean, and it's true. Paul views his whole life. He's like, remember, to live is Christ, to die is gain, right? That's just his whole mindset. His whole worldview is, I'm here to pour out my life for the glory of God, for the sake of Christ. So I agree with that he's talking kind of in general about his whole life. And so it's true that in our text, it's not explicitly said that Paul is hinting at the possibility of his death here. But I do think it's at least implicit that Paul is talking about his death here when you take two facts together. First, just picture a drink offering. You're pouring out a thing of wine. First, the fact that you can't pour out a flask of wine forever, right? Eventually, you're going to get to the last drop. And second, the fact that in a place like 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul uses very similar language to speak of what does sound like his approaching death. He says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering," he says there, "and the time of my departure has come." Why does this matter? Well, I think because it helps make sense of the "even if" at the beginning of verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all, Paul says. And so I think Paul is saying here that even if the outcome of his imprisonment ends in his death, even if the loss of his life is the final drop of a lifelong drink offering poured out to God on top of the sacrificial prayers and giving and living of the Philippian Christians, even so, even then, even if, he says, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. What's Paul saying there? I think he's saying it's worth it. It's worth it. Likewise, he says, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I think Paul is saying now that they should be glad and rejoice with him too, if such ends up being the case, that he pours himself out to death, that it ends up, his imprisonment ends up in death. Because regardless, God has been worshiped and God has been glorified and God has been honored through both parties as they have partnered together in ministry for the advancement of the gospel. And so they can rejoice together, basking in the wonder as fellow sinners that God has sought fit to use them of all people to bring him glory. You know, I think we should be basking in wonder that God would choose to use people like us of all people to bring him glory. Friend, a life lived to bring glory to God is a perfect life in the sense of being complete, in the sense of being a full life. A life lived to bring glory to God is a full life. It's a life that brings you joy. It's a life of deep friendship and partnership. And it's a life that you'll be able to look back on and agree with Paul, come what may, that it was worth it.